We're in our second week of the If I Could Tell You One Thing sermon series. Last week, I kicked it off, got the ball rolling by answering the questions. Do we, as Christians, are we obligated to keep the Old Testament law? We dealt with that and we dug into it and we did some Bible study. Well, I have invited our former associate pastor, Monica Reynolds. Matter of fact, Monica, I'm going to read the scripture and then I'm going to introduce her. How about that? Find your Christchurch notes there. Let's read God's word together and then we'll invite Monica up. It's from the Gospel of John. It's the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's hear God's word together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So this is God's word for us, and we are God's people. Well, like I said, I have invited Pastor Monica Reynolds, our former associate pastor from 2012 to 2016, to join us. So let's welcome Monica.
Hi.
And Monica was with us during our transition from Glen Eagles Lane and that walk Sunday
we walked
the 3.5 miles from there over to here and our very first service in this building.
I remember that.
It wasn't all that long ago that you actually gave your last sermon.
It was almost 3 years ago, actually. It was 3 years ago this month was my final sermon here.
Well, we're glad you're here. Welcome,
thank you.
Monica.
Thank you. So as Pastor John said, I served here several years ago, and my family attended Christ Church. Christ Church was our church home, our church family, for the entire time that I was in seminary. So I grew here, I was formed here, and my family was at the earlier service today, but we are all blessed, and we are all excited to be back, to be here among you this morning, and to be in worship together. So we just heard Pastor John read one of my all-time favorite scriptures in all of the Bible, John chapter 1. He read the entire chapter to us today. And then he concluded his reading and said, "This is God's word," or "This is the word of God for you, the people of God." This is the word of God. What do we mean when we say that? What do we mean when we say that the scripture you just heard read is actually God's word? And why do we believe what we do about Scripture? How is it God's word? And how is it that faithful Christians, faithful followers of Christ, people who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, whether across the world or sitting right next to you today, how and why is it that faithful Christians can read and study Scripture and come to different conclusions about what God is saying and speaking? Now, if I remember anything at all about serving as the associate pastor at Christ Church with John Spaight as the lead pastor, it is that John loves to assign Scripture texts and topics to the associate pastor that he is not interested in touching with a 10-foot pole. So, it is very true that I chose this topic today, but I did so from a list of topics that were each encased in countless potential minefields. You know, trying to answer what is the Bible, it's tricky, it's risky, but it's absolutely necessary for each and every one of us to ask that question and to try to seek an understanding about what the Bible is. And so that is my hope this morning, my hope for you all. I can't do very much in 25 minutes in trying to answer that big question, but my hope today is that you will leave here with a piqued interest and a desire to study together and to seek together what the Bible is as a whole, not just individual passages or individual books, but what is the Bible as a whole. So that's my hope for you all today. So one of the greatest things that came out of the Protestant Reformation, and the Protestant Reformation happened in the 1500s when Catholic clergy were fed up with some of the abuses in the church. And they were attempting to reform the church, but they wound up actually breaking off and creating a whole nother division within the universal church. One of the greatest things that came out of the Protestant Reformation is the belief and idea that Scripture can and should be in the hands of every man and woman and child that desires to read and understand Scripture. That Scripture can and should be understood by everyone, not just clergy. It's one of the greatest things that came out of the Protestant Reformation, and it's why we do Bible studies still today. And at the same time, one of the greatest challenges that came out of the Protestant Reformation is the idea and the belief that Scripture can and should be read and understood by anyone who opens it and reads it. Why is that a challenge? Well, for a couple of reasons. I don't know about you, but when you open the Bible and you start reading, if you just kind of open to any particular chapter, it doesn't really give you often very much information about the history and the context and the social setting and the economic setting and the communities of the people that are being spoken about or spoken to. So it's challenging. And it's also challenging for us because we very often forget to name and understand and claim our own biases that we bring into our reading. We forget that when we're reading Scripture, we're doing so from the lens of a white female, from the lens of a white Western male, from the lens of someone born and raised in this place or that place, and formed in a particular place and culture. And we have to name that because there is no such thing as an uninterpreted reading. There's no such thing as an uninterpreted experience. Everything that we read and experience, we are interpreting through previous experiences and understanding and education. So it's important for us to understand what we are bringing into the reading, what we think we see, which may or may not be there. Now, I wholeheartedly believe that the debates that we're seeing in our day around within the church and within the Christian culture and divisions within the church, I wholeheartedly believe that this primarily happens not because people differ in their love of Jesus or people differ in their understanding that Jesus is Lord and Savior over all of us. But many of the disagreements that we see and the divisions that we see can often be linked to an understanding or sometimes a misunderstanding of what the Bible is, how it can be used, what it does for us, and what it really can't do for us. And so that's why asking and answering this question is important for all of us. Now, some of you know our family, some of you that were here when we served here, and you know that my husband, Fred, and I have 5 children, because apparently we hate sleep and sanity and nice things. And so all of it's good fun. So they were here earlier today. But for those who don't know our family, 3 of our 5 children joined our family through adoption. And 2 of those 3 joined our family at 12 years of age. So from birth to 12 years old, they were formed not only in Ethiopian culture, but in the subcultures of their regions and in their families. And we all know that subcultures form us. They give us family traditions. How you celebrate the holidays and how I celebrate and how you celebrate are formed in our subcultures. They give us traditions with food and with dress, with language. Just this past week, I discovered, my son has a photo album, and there's a picture in there of him and another child. And I've looked at this picture for 7 years. And I thought it was our son Adonius and a boy who was about 2 years older than him. And that was what I told myself for 7 years. Just this past week, my daughter looked at that and she said, "Mom, that's a girl." I said, "What?" And she said, "Mom, that's a girl. Her head is wrapped like that. Girl, that's what girls do." I'm like, "Oh my gosh." For 7 years, I looked at this picture and I didn't see the truth. My daughter looked at it for 2 seconds and was able to identify that's a girl because she understood. And me, what I brought into my reading of that picture was my Western bias. And what I saw was a child that appeared to be dressed in boys' clothing. And I missed it. I missed the truth. And it just blew my mind. And so my son does not have a boy cousin. He has a girl cousin. And this is all new information to me. So more to the point of that, theologically, though, is that how we come to understand and relate to God and how we come to understand and relate to our religious texts, our Bible, how we come to understand and relate to one another as sisters and brothers in our faith is often rooted in our subcultures, which our religion is rooted in. It's sociological, and it's a part of a human condition that is really non-optional. Religion is always rooted in a time and a place, and the rules and the traditions are governed really by people and how they navigate them. And so the same is true for each and every one of us. We've been formed in a particular time and place, in a particular church. We come to believe and to relate to God and our texts and one another based on our formation. So when our 12-year-old son came home to America, he was enrolled in school immediately. He touched down on February 5th, 2011, and by February 14th, Valentine's Day, which was an interesting experience in and of itself, he was butt in seat in the classroom. His first day of school, he came home with all this candy, and it was like his first experience of like, this is what happens when you go to school. No. Right? So, you know, he comes home, he doesn't speak English, we don't speak Amharic. This was a clumsy adventure in relationship, to say the least. He didn't know very much about American culture, and we didn't know very much about everything that had formed him for 12 years. He couldn't know, and we couldn't know. We had to navigate it together. But what I did know was that every single thing Adonius encountered in America was brand new to him. I knew this, because he was like, "Mom, what's this?" I'm like, "That's a vacuum cleaner." Okay, and then we're kind of moving on. But everything was new. Every single previous mental picture he had came from the 12 years of where he was born and raised, came from his birth family, came from his culture. Everything his mind saw, processed, came from there. And I didn't realize how important or how challenging this was going to be for him or for us until about maybe 2 months later when it was standardized testing time. How many of you just went through standardized testing, right? Not fun for anyone. Now, I was going through some of the practice tests to see what is he going to be, how is he going to take this test, basically. And one of the questions was one of those long passages. You know, you read a passage, then you got to answer questions. And you may or may not be paying attention the first time you read the passage. You start daydreaming, and then you go back and you read it again. Well, this particular passage was about a family taking a vacation. And the passage talked all about these leisurely adventures that this family had during their time on vacation. It's a simple passage, right? When I just said vacation, what did you think of? Beach. What else? Right. You think of what comes to mind based on your experiences of vacation. But what about a 12-year-old who had never in his life experienced something called a vacation and had certainly not lived through anything that we would describe as leisurely? What about someone who has no mental picture or framework for what is being described? What does he picture? You see, the words in the passage were only plain and clear if he had some other experiences or understanding from which to draw on. And even then, vacation doesn't mean the same thing to each and every person. And I think many of us, with the best of intentions and the full love of Jesus in our heart, we risk approaching the Bible just like a child who is entering a new context and culture. Because without the historical and cultural and social understanding of the original writers and the communities to which they are writing, we don't get a very clear mental picture. So study is important. Deep study is important. But before you get anxious about that or worried or think that you'll never be able to do that or understand it, or you think you need to run off and join seminary, I would say don't do that. You'll have to pay that back for a long, long time. Don't do that. But before you get worried about all of that, I want to share with you the reason that I chose John 1 for our scripture passage today is because I think in tough situations, when we're reading and trying to understand the Bible, that John 1 serves as our Cliff's Notes for answering the question, what is the Bible? John 1, it tells us that Jesus is the eternal Word of God. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. Jesus, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Was the Bible in the beginning? No. The Word was in the beginning. It was Christ who was in the beginning, the Word, the reason, the Logos for everything. And John 1 tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And so while Jesus is not the Bible, I'm not trying to say that this right here is Jesus, this is not Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Even better for us, Jesus is God. We have a living, breathing, walked along the earth, taught us, was crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have that living, breathing, eternal Word of God who is our King and Lord. Why is that important? Because when things in the Bible are unclear, Jesus, the eternal Word of God, is our rule or measure. He's the measuring stick from which we can gauge and wrestle with passages. And I'll speak more to that in a minute, but I do want you to remember, I think that is our Cliff's Notes passage, and I want to talk just for a few minutes about what the Bible is not. Because I think often we want the Bible to do things for us and to be something that it wasn't designed to be and that it really can't do for us. And the first thing is that the Bible is not a collection of rules or laws. Yes, there are rules and guides and laws and commandments contained in the Bible, but its primary function as a whole is not legislative. In fact, human beings are so bad, were so bad, continue to be so bad with laws and rules and commandments that God sent Christ, that Christ came for us to be the fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled the law because we couldn't, we can't, we never will be able to do that. We're bad at it. We're really bad at it. And so if we come to the Bible and want to think that it's only a collection of rules and laws, we miss the bigger, beautiful picture of what God did do, is doing, and promises to bring to fruition. So it's not primarily a collection of rules. Second, the Bible is not an owner's manual. We wish that it was, right? You know, I'm struggling with this in my marriage. Tell me step by step how to fix it, right? My kids are doing this. What do I do? Stone them. Okay, no. So the Bible is not an owner's manual. So many of you have maybe heard or used the acronym BIBLE, right? Basic instructions, you know it? Before leaving Earth. I believe that there's some truth in that. The Bible is very instructive. It contains all we need and all that is necessary for us to understand who God is and who we are. It contains everything necessary for salvation. But the Bible is not primarily an owner's manual. Owner's manuals give us step-by-step instructions on how to fix something or complete a specific project. Doesn't really function that way, does it? The Bible is more like the instructions and pictures you get when you buy furniture at IKEA, right? There are parts that are not labeled. There are pictures that do not resemble what you're looking at. It's in another language, right? There are not holes drilled where you need a hole to be drilled. Like, please, like right now, I would like this specific question answered. It's not there. And then you spend hours screaming and cussing and assembling this piece of furniture, right? And then you get it done, and what? Doesn't fall apart yet. Wait, we're not there. So then you look down, and there's extra pieces of wood and hardware on the floor. And you're scratching your head, and you're like, wow, I wonder if that's important, right? That's how the Bible functions, more like that than an instruction manual, right? So it's not primarily an instruction manual. This one's important. The Bible is not designed to be a tool to judge or shame others. It's not meant to be that way. I think this should really go without saying, but I think all of us, we need this reminder. We're humans. This is what we're all inclined to do this, given the chance. It's not used, shouldn't be used to judge one another. We all have a judge, and we are not him, right? Better, we have a judge who was judged in our place. Our judge stood and was judged for our sins and the sins of this world. We have a judge. He's eternal. There's no job vacancy. We can relieve ourselves of that burden. The Bible's not a tool to be used to judge others. And lastly, in this Bible is not category, the Bible was not written by the power class. The Bible wasn't written by the power class. This is especially important for us to remember as citizens in the world's strongest economic power, strongest political power, militarily, we are the strongest military in the world. The Bible was not written from people who lived and operated from the power class. The Bible was written from people in concentration camps. The Bible was written for slaves, from the perspective of slaves. Israel was in slavery. The Bible was written from the perspective of an early church that so loved their Lord and believed that he indeed was Prince of Peace and Lord over all, that it cost, they were mauled to death. It was written from a different perspective. And so I think it's important for us, especially living where we do, to understand what we're bringing into the reading when we go into the Bible. Okay, so those are some things that the Bible is not. But now positively, what is the Bible? What is this thing that we read and we pray over and we study and we seek to hear God from? The first thing is that the Bible is a collection of 66 documents, 39 Old Testament, 27 New. So it's like a 75-25 split right there. And it was written by men who were inspired by God over the course of about 1,400 years. That is a long amount of time to be compiling. I would love to write a book, and it's been taking me like 3 years to kind of get started. This is 1,400 years. So the Bible has human authors, men that were inspired by God. This means that the Bible contains humanity and divinity. Other than a few passages in the Bible that we can find in Revelation or in Exodus, the Bible was not dictated by God, meaning God didn't come and say, write this down. Other than the few times that we read, God said, write this down. The Bible was written down, often after years of oral tradition being handed down, so that God's truth and God's story could be passed on and down to future generations. So the Bible, written by men inspired by God. Second, the Bible, when we say this is the word of God for the people of God, the Bible is the written word of God that points to the eternal word of God. This is why I said John 1 is a cliff notes of sorts. The Bible is the written word that points to the eternal word. The eternal word of God is the only unmitigated, eternal, infallible, perfect word of God. It's Jesus the Christ. Nothing is or ever will be more perfect or true than Jesus, the Word of God. John 1:17 says that the law was given to Moses, yet grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Nothing more true will come to us than is contained in the living, resurrected, eternal Word of God. German theologian Karl Barth has said that the written word of God here contains, the Bible contains the word of God in so much as it points to Christ. And Adam Hamilton, pastor of the Church of the Resurrection, he says this, this is his analogy, that we can use what he calls a Jesus colander. Can you all see this? Spaghetti strainer, colander. And he says that we can shake difficult passages of Scripture through the Jesus colander, and Jesus, who is the eternal Word, who is full of grace and truth, is captured here. And some passages that we're speaking to a specific point in time or about a specific people that are not really eternal truths, they kind of shake through. So, for instance, God seems to condone genocide in Joshua, right? And the stoning of children in Leviticus, where are they? Are they eternal truths? Does anyone in this room believe that God condones the wiping out of entire people groups, that that's like an eternal truth of God? Does anyone think that God wants us to stone children? If you don't think so, then you might already be using a Jesus colander. And that might make you nervous, and you might think, ooh, can I do this? Is this right or is this wrong? But Jesus, who is our eternal word of God, tells us in Scripture that all of the laws and the prophets, basically the entire Old Testament, laws, the laws of the prophets, they all hinge on two commands. Jesus trademarked the Jesus colander. And I don't know about you, but I personally feel like I can rest in that truth, that I can trust that the living, eternal, unmitigated, perfect Word of God knew, as God, what he was talking about when he told us that. Okay. We believe that the Bible, received through the Holy Spirit, is the true guide for faith and practice, and that it contains all that is necessary for salvation. That received through the Holy Spirit, the Bible is our true guide for faith and practice. The Bible is our primary source of theology. It's the written word that points to the eternal word. The Bible is our go-to. We can wrestle with passages. We should wrestle with passages. Jacob wrestled with God. We should ask, does God really condone genocide? We should ask that. That's an important question, right? We can wrestle. But what we can't do is add to the Bible. We can't subtract from it. We can't decide that it's irrelevant. Because without the Bible, we would not know the story of our Lord and Savior. We would not know Jesus' teachings. We would not know about his life, death, resurrection, and the promises God fulfilled in him and will fulfill. So it's our primary source of theology. The Bible, it's beautiful. It's mysterious. It's complex. It's contradictory. It's poetic. It's narrative. It's prophetic. It's alive. It's still speaking to us today. You know, the Bible contains mystery. Our faith contains mystery. We believe that God created the universe out of nothing. Out of nothing. It's mystery. How did God raise Lazarus from the dead? How is the new earth and the new heaven going to be ushered in? How will that happen? It's mystery. It's mysterious. The Bible is very complex. I think in many ways we have simplified how we approach the Bible. We think that passages can mean whatever we want them to mean. I think that's not wise and overly simplified. And then sometimes I think we overcomplicate the Bible. We make it like only an academic endeavor and forget that the Spirit is alive among us, guiding us and empowering us. But the Bible, either way you look at it, is very, very complex. If we cherry pick it, if we look at passages in isolation, if we misapply passages or misappropriate them, we could very well come to the conclusion that God condones genocide, that God condones slavery, that God condones rape, that God condones incest, that God condones castration, that God condones the silencing and subjugation of women and marginalized people groups. And indeed, those injustices have and continue to happen by some claiming, or should I say cowarding behind, biblical justification. The Bible is complex. The Bible is also contradictory. There are many examples of the Bible contradicting itself. Can you go back one here on the black screen? I think it's one more back. Contradictory, please. Okay, there are many examples in Scripture of Jesus contradicting the Bible. Right? You hear Jesus say, "You've heard it said," but what? What's he say? But I say this. Jesus is essentially saying, the Bible says this, but I, the eternal, infallible Word of God, Son of Man, say this. Which is more true? The Bible is contextual. There are things in the Bible that only make sense if we understand the context socially, economically, and communally of the people being spoken about or spoken to. And there are many things that the Bible can't and doesn't contain because it simply wasn't understood at the time. The Bible contains humanity and divinity. And God, just like God was working among the early church, God is working among us now. And us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are encouraged. Our theology actually says we should use reason and experience to help shed light on our biblical understanding. And the Bible is still speaking to us today. Today is Pentecost Sunday in the church. It is the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out. Jesus ascended last week, and you know he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and this is the week where God pours out God's Spirit over all of creation. Every single one of us who has received Christ has a gift from the Spirit to be used by God and for God's church. This is the day that this has happened. This is the day that the church was born. And it's through that same Spirit that was poured out then that empowers us today to read the Scripture, to study the Scripture, and to discern God's mission and movement in our world today. Received through the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Bible is still speaking to us today, propelling us in God's mission. So what is the Bible? From beginning to end, the Bible is essentially a story. It's a story about God's unfailing love for us, God's beloved. The Bible is beautiful, it's complex, and it's messy. It's a story about the perfect love of God and an imperfect creation. The Bible is a story of a God who creates out of love and for love, creating every single person you'll ever meet in the image of God. The Bible is primarily a story about relationship, about God's desire for relationship with us, and about God's desire for our relationship with one another. It's a story about relationship. It's a story about imperfect human beings who got it wrong more often than they got it right. Human beings prone to wander, prone to leave their God. Story about the perfect love of God who calls us back each and every time. Story about a God who, even though we're imperfect and disobedient and prone to wander, loves us anyway, perfectly so. It's a story that tells us there is absolutely nothing we can do to change God's love for us. The Bible is a story about a parent who will never abandon us. It's a story that speaks of an adversary who is prowling around this world seeking to divide and to destroy and to tear apart the right relationship that God desires for us. About an adversary who is seeking to destroy everything that God is in the process of redeeming and reconciling. The Bible is a cosmic love story about a garden and a serpent and the clashing of kingdoms. It's a story about our King, who, when he ascended, seats at the right hand of the Father, and he governs with radical love and with a peace that this world does not understand. And finally, the Bible is even a story that gives us the ending. It declares in Revelation 11 that the kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our God. And that everything we see and don't see will fall under the rule of our Lord and our King and our Prince of Peace. That death will be no more and that every tear will be wiped from our eye. So what is the Bible? The Bible is the written word of God that points to the eternal word who is the reason for everything. The one who fulfilled God's promises and who promises to bring it all to completion. The Bible is God's love story about a parent who loves us perfectly. And it's a story about the messy human condition that we all find ourselves in. The Bible is ancient, and the Bible is future, and the Bible is alive through the Spirit, still speaking to us today. Please join me in prayer. Holy, loving, and living God, God, we thank you for your perfect love for us. God, we thank you for creating us in your image. God, we thank you, Lord, for the way that you promised to never leave us, God, for you claiming us, Lord, for you redeeming us, and for sending us Christ, God, who is your eternal perfect word. God, we ask that you help us to understand your truth and that you help guide us in right relationship with you and with each other, so that we can bring you all the glory and honor and praise you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.